Well, thank you for your prayers for Kara and I for the last week or so. We've been away for the first part of our leave, up enjoying a camping with our son and daughter-in-law up at Whananeki. Whananeki, anyone know where Whananeki is? Good swimming. It's on the beach. Turnoff is about halfway between Whangarei and Kawakawa. So we had a great time up there. It was my daily habit, and often this is the case when we're on leave, it was my daily habit just to go down at about 7 o'clock in the morning and just sit on the beach and just enjoy God just for a little while before I went for my swim. Let me just pause there for a moment. I managed, and you'll be very proud of my wife, I managed to convince her to come for an early morning dip with me on the very last day. I said, honey, you made my day. It was just amazing. So it was my daily habit just to go down and sit on the beach just before a swim and just enjoy God, just watch the sun coming up over the rocks, the water lapping up onto the sand. And you know, God always shows me something in these moments. And this particular time, it was this, just reminding me of this, that it's not my world that God lives in. It's God's world that I live in. What sort of Christian, Ross, are you going to be this year in my world? I thought that it was very clear to me. And this psalm, Graham didn't know that I was going to refer to this psalm this morning, but these words most certainly come to mind, and it's worth just mentioning again quickly from Psalm 95. It starts out, "Come, let us sing to the Lord, let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come to him with thanksgiving. Let us sing psalms of praise to him." Verse 4, "He holds in his hand the depths of the earth and the mightiest mountains." The sea belongs to him. It's his world that I'm in. The sea belongs to him, for he made it. His hands formed the dry land too. "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God." Doesn't that just touch your heart? When you think about the fact that this is God's world that we live in, and our great responsibility as Christians on this earth is to honor him and is to worship him. What sort of Christian am I going to be this year? What sort of Christian are you going to be this year? And for me, something like that is what Paul was asking the church at Philippi, not really addressing any one particular issue, although there were one or two small things compared to some of the other epistles that Paul wrote. But really what he's wanting to do is just encourage the people in today's case in unity and humility. What sort of Christian are we going to be this year when it comes to those two things? Significant factors in what the church looks like and how we're shaped. So many things, particularly in terms of our conduct that we'll get to shortly, shape the sort of church, the strength of church, the robustness of the church, the resolve of the church that we are right now and who we are to become. These are all great things to talk about on this first Sunday of 2019, aren't they? Let's read our text together. We'll have it on the screen there. We'll take it nice and slow. It's fairly lengthy. It's good to read scripture in church, isn't it? Let's go. "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Excuse me while I experiment here a little bit, won't you? I'll try not to flick backwards and forwards too much. If we were to take a snapshot of these verses with the overall letter to Philippi in mind, Paul's encouragement here was, as I've already referenced, would be Christian conduct, attitudes, and unity. And the key to all, the glue, if you like, that holds all of that together is humility. And humility, of course, was modeled by Jesus. And Jeff will be picking up that great passage, the key passage I mentioned to him earlier on in the whole book, actually. Modeled by Jesus, humility. Paul would say that you've gotten, you're dealing with this opposition in the world that's outside, but the church in its conduct and its attitude is to mirror, not the world, but to mirror or imitate, if you like, the person of Jesus. So let's get to our first main point today, the call of conduct. Scripture says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. So Paul is communicating to the church that irrespective of what happened to him or their circumstances, whatever happens, like the only thing that they need to concern themselves with within all of that context and circumstances was their conduct. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Whatever happens to you, regardless of how massive or minuscule it is, your conduct, aside from all of that, is to be Christ-honoring, worthy of the gospel of Christ, all-encompassing in and over every part of Christian living, worthy of the gospel of Christ. That means we're living in alignment with all that Jesus taught as our response to his grace towards us. You note that. As our response to his grace towards us and as a witness to the world, but also with a view to eternity. That's where we're headed. That's the goal. Worthy of the gospel implies the belief that Jesus is good news to us, and that translates into Christian life reflecting that belief. You know, the gospel just doesn't come to us, it flows through us, it changes us, it transforms us. Heart, here's my heart. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the idea. I want to suggest that this principle is best understood in Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 to 38. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. But whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Hard words by Jesus, but true. What's the idea there? The idea is that we're to value Christ. We're to love him, his name, his grace, his teaching. We're to value all of those things of greater worth than anything or anyone else on this entire planet. When we call him Lord, we value him above anyone or anything else. Because our citizenship is in heaven. You'll find that text in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our motivation for our conduct to love each other comes from Christ himself. Here's the thing. When we're in Christ, we need no other reason or motivation to love him. Being in Christ is enough reason and motivation. Why? Because when we're Christ-centered to glorify him alone is all the reason we need. More simply put, Jesus has asked us to love others, so we do. It actually is as simple as that. He's asked us to love others, so we do. We pass grace on. I said before, grace flows through us. Grace grace that this table here represents just doesn't come to me and stop here with Ross. The idea is that it flows through me. It flows through me to Bill and to Peter and to Clem and to Alistair and Debbie. It flows through me. That's the idea. Here's the thing, folks. I want you to catch this, that people are hard to love, are awkward to love. Lois is laughing. I don't know why, Lois. You're easy to love. Are cold, are difficult, are unresponsive. You know, though, that is often true. We've probably met people like that. But it's not the rationale that we apply. Jesus says, we love, so we do. Grace flows through us. Just moving on to the second part of verse 27. If you've got your scriptures there, just note this. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one Spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. So what is an evidence of this call to conduct? Paul helps us, fortunately. When you conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, putting Christ first, there are three evidences here. I will know that you will, Paul says, firstly, stand firm as one. Secondly, strive. Thirdly, without fear. All of that together as one. We're getting the idea? As one. Already we're seeing that theme of unity come through. Stand firm, strive without fear, as one. All of these things here are evidences of what church looks like when we're operating worthy of the gospel of Christ. Worthy of the gospel of Christ. So without fear of what? I mean, Paul says without being frightened. Without fear of what? Well, losing our way. Giving in to opposition, giving ground to opposition. Here's a big one, bringing worldliness and its influences into the life of the church. And here's another one that we've talked about a lot, not tearing each other down. When we're operating in a way that's worthy of the gospel of Christ, we're doing the complete opposite to those. We're standing firm, we're striving without fear as one. Well, we're going to move on to verses 1 to 4. I'm skipping over verses 28 to 30 deliberately. I have prepared notes for those verses, which will be on the website in the next coming week, in the next coming few days. But for the sake of time, I'm just going to move on to verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2. Paul shifts his focus as far as those outside the church are concerned to more in-house. So he goes on, note this in your scriptures. Therefore, if you have any encouragement, Paul says, from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. The message here is when you have encountered and experienced these all for yourself, Paul says, if you have any encouragement, so you've received something amazing, this wonderful gift, when the gospel has taken effect in our lives, Paul's saying, don't keep these to yourselves. Like I said before, grace flows through us. So our conduct is to show these to one another. How? It's in the scripture. By being like-minded. Having the same love. Having no selfish plan. And here's the big one. Valuing others above ourselves. Christ's love and grace, evidence in unity and love for each other, was Paul's end game. That's what would make his joy complete. You note that in the scripture there? That's what would make his joy complete, when Paul could see and have the confidence that the church was operating that way. Marvelous stuff. Marvelous stuff. What about the call to be like-minded? We've been talking about the call to conduct. What about the call to be like-minded? Show the worth of the gospel to others by being like-minded, having the same love, literally thinking the same thing, having the same love, be united in soul, thinking one thing. This doesn't mean we all think the same way. because we're different, but it does mean we have the same goal, does mean we have the same purpose, does mean we have the same vision in mind. Being like-minded means that though we're diverse, we're different, we need to be willing to show love for one another, putting the well-being of others first. You know, there are risks inherent with not being single-minded. There are risks inherent in not being single-minded. Vision becomes division. Church becomes unstable. And then there is hindrance to the gospel. As I said in my last point here, the idea is that in the call to conduct that we operate in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. You see how that fits nicely together? That's the call to be like-minded. What about the call to unity, which is Paul's overall theme in this passage? We're to demonstrate the grace of Christ shown to us by being one in spirit and of one mind. What is unity? It's agreement. It's oneness. It's harmony. And Paul knew that things were tough for the church at Philippi, but he appeals to the church to stick together. Stick together, guys. Whatever happens, stand firm in the one spirit, be united. During World War II, Hitler commanded all religious groups to unite so that he could control them. Among the Brethren assemblies, half complied and half refused. Those who went along with the order had a much easier time. Those who did not faced harsh persecution. In almost every family of those who resisted, someone died in a concentration camp. Tragic. When the war was over, feelings of bitterness ran deep between the groups and there was much tension. Finally, they decided that the situation had to be healed. This is powerful. I want you to listen very carefully to this. Leaders from each group met at a quiet retreat. For several days, each person spent time in prayer, examining his own heart in the light of Christ's commands. Then they came together. Francis Schaeffer, who told of the incident, asked a friend who was there, "What did you do then?" The response was, we were just one. We were one. And as they confessed their hostility and bitterness to God and yielded to his control, the Holy Spirit created a spirit of unity among them. Love filled their hearts and dissolved their hatred. When love prevails among believers, and especially in times of strong disagreement, it presents to the world an indisputable mark of a true follower of Christ. Suggests to me that if unity is possible in extreme circumstances like that, then unity is most definitely possible within our circumstances. Would you say amen to that? That's a powerful story, isn't it? They came together and the Holy Spirit created a spirit of unity among them. Their hatred was dissolved. God so moved their hearts. Beautiful. So the ability for us to work together in unity is critical, critical in God's mission. Why? Because unity gives credibility to our message, which needs to be the same as what we do, practicing what we preach. Otherwise, what does this say about our message if we're saying one thing but are looking and behaving and conducting ourselves as something quite different over here? I've got to be the same, folks. Got to be the same. Three quick things about partnership. About unity, rather. Unity is a partnership between the Holy Spirit and us. Unity represents Christ's body. Christ was and is not divided. He is one. If you look up 1 Corinthians 1:13, you'll see that Paul was responding to a whole bunch of infighting among the church about who was the best teacher. Paul asks, is Christ divided? No, Christ is not divided. He is not dismembered, but whole. So we are the body. And because we're the body of Christ, what are we doing here? Scripture says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized, not into 150 different bodies, but into one body, of which Christ is the head." One body, of which Christ is the head, Scripture tells us. Marvelous. Point here is that the body is one, equal, but with different roles, functions, and gifts. No one of us in this room is any more important than the other. When we push others aside, when we elevate ourselves or others, get this point, it becomes a contradiction of the cross. It becomes a contradiction of Christ himself. And that is disunity and undermines the work of the cross. Unity is a partnership. Unity represents Christ's body. Unity answers Jesus' prayer. In John chapter 17 and verse 21, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. See what's going on? That we are one in and of itself presents a powerful message to the world. That's a witness. We can't get this wrong, folks. We've got to work to get this right. Us being united in Jesus helps the world believe. You ever thought about it like that? Us being united in Christ helps the world believe. That Jesus would pray such a prayer suggests he doesn't want his church disjointed, but rather working in the same direction toward the same goal, playing from the same sheet of music, as it were. Paul had confidence that if the church conducted their lives worthy of the gospel, unity was a natural byproduct of that conduct. That all sounds to me like the sort of church that God will add to daily those who have been saved. Think Acts chapter 2, verses 42, 47. The church where God will command his blessing. Think Psalm 133. Unity is a call on the church. Are we doing our part? Are we doing our part? What about a call to value and prefer others? So we've got a call to conduct, got a call to unity. What about a call to value and prefer others? The scripture says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. This means in all of our conversations, in all of our dealings with people, in all of our relationships, in all of our businesses, etc., 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 we set aside any sense of rivalry, any sense of entitlement, of ambition that is driven by self. I set aside my agenda. When we embrace the humility, and we'll talk about that a bit more shortly, when we embrace the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is the humility of the cross. As verse 5 says, having the same mindset of Jesus, adopting his attitude, thinking and acting the way he would want us to. And when we do that, and there's the work of the Holy Spirit in there, I understand that. But when we do that, we're able to value others above ourselves, placing the interests of others above our own. Placing the interests of others above our own. Grace coming to me, grace flowing through me to others. What does that make that then? It means it's an action of grace. Same grace shown to me, shown through me to others. Shown through me. Grace passed on. Valuing others above ourselves is seeing others as worthy to be served by us, everyone. Like for the Lord Jesus himself, regardless of who the person was, morally or ethically, he served them. He loved them. He served them. German pastor and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer supplies six principles for eradicating selfish ambition from Christian communities. And this whole idea of valuing others, listen to these six principles carefully. Christians should hold their tongues, refusing to speak uncharitably about a Christian brother or sister. Christians should cultivate the humility that comes from understanding that they, like Paul, are the greatest of sinners and can only live in God's sight by His grace. Christians should listen long and patiently, understanding their fellow Christians' need. Christians should refuse to consider their time and calling so valuable that they cannot be interrupted to help with unexpected needs, no matter how small or menial. Christians should declare God's word to their fellow believers when they need to hear it. And lastly, Christians should understand that Christian authority is characterized by service and does not call attention to the person who performs the service. I think that's a good definition of authority. Thanks, Dietrich. Six great tips. Marvelous. And there's three great examples of valuing others right here in the text. The call to value and prefer others. Jesus himself, of course, in the very next verses, he emptied himself, scripture says. Took on the form of a servant, humbled himself. Timothy, Paul says in chapter 2 and verse 20, I have no one else like him who will, listen to this carefully, show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ, but you know that Timothy has proved himself. Do we think that Timothy knew what it meant to live a life worthy of the gospel? Do we think that he really knew how to value others? I would say yes. And then there's Epaphroditus, chapter 2 and verse 26. For he longs for all of you, and he's distressed because you heard he was ill. So then welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. Do you think that he was a guy who was able to value and prefer others? I would say yes. Three great examples. Paul himself, of course, would make four. Jesus, Timothy, and Epaphroditus right here in those four chapters of Philippians. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Let's talk for a moment about humility. I want to stay on this point for a bit because I think this whole idea of humility, of valuing and preferring others, is one of the greatest challenges facing the church today. Philippians on its own, apart from any other text in Scripture, on its own speaks so boldly to humility that it should radically change our heart in the pursuit of it. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Note what Paul says here. In humility, value others. That means that humility is required first in order to value others. Why was that important to Paul? Because he knew that it wasn't healthy for the church when people had a selfish agenda, or were arrogant, or were mean and unkind toward others. Humility is not about I, or right, or want, or me, myself. I, or right, or want, or me, myself are a contradiction of Christ. Humility is the bridge between self, selfishness, it's all about me, myself, and I, and a heart to serve others. Humility is how we get there, folks. It's the bridge. Selfish me over here, the bridge of humility. Serving others, preferring others, loving others above myself, loving others above ourselves. This is a conscious decision that I want to suggest that we need to make daily because of what the Lord has done in us to serve and to value others. Kind of these few words, in humility, value others above ourselves, it's kind of one of those little parts of scripture we need to print out and pop on the vanity at home in the bathroom and on the back of the toilet door and six places throughout the house, because I think it's one of those ones we need to get fixed into our heads. Value others above ourselves. Marvelous stuff. Paul's not saying have no interests of your own. He's not saying don't look after yourself. Of course it's okay to have interests of your own. It's right and godly to look after ourselves. It's okay to have interests. Keep healthy and strong. But get this point. Not and never at the expense of others. Not and never at the expense of serving and loving and showing grace to others. Grace flowing to me, through me, to others. Putting others first is hard work and requires sacrifice. It means stepping back and allowing others to take the credit when we desperately want the limelight for ourselves. So you go. You go ahead of me. Humility is evidenced in the church when we willingly commit to volunteer for something that's not in our area of interest or gift, but because we want to serve. That's when unity happens. When our gaze is on the person of Jesus, when we're being transformed by the renewing of our mind, when we're surrendered to Holy Spirit, we're able to see these blind spots, these things that get in the way. I call them spiritual jutterbars. When our focus is Christ, humility is the vehicle to others' needs. Grace shown to us is grace we are to demonstrate to others. It's a beautiful thing when that's working well. Ernest Hemingway said this: there is nothing noble in being superior to your fellow man. True nobility is being superior to your former self. Humility recognizes that I am no better than anyone else. No better than anyone else. And what humility looks like is spelled out for us. And as I've already mentioned a couple of times in verses 5 to 11, Jeff's going to bring that message next week. It explains to us that it's Jesus we're to imitate. It's his demeanor, his attitude we're to imitate. Which was what? To serve others at great cost to himself. What was that cost? He gave his life. It follows then that humility, this bridge between self and serving others, is loving at great cost to ourselves. I think that would probably be my best summary of what humility is. Loving others at great cost to ourselves. So Paul was right to encourage humility, because Jesus himself was unwilling to use his position as God the Son for selfish ends. Rather, he came not to be served, but to serve. You know, we're in the world, but not of the world. It's not our world that God lives in. It's God's world that we live in. And it's his kingdom, citizen of heaven, people that God wants us to conduct ourselves. On this planet, whatever our natural tendency or predisposition is, it can change when submitted to Christ. God is in the business of transforming us from being self-centered people concerned with my own stuff, my own agenda, to other-centered people who have a heart for what's of his heart. You know, God's grace amazes us, doesn't it? It endears us and motivates us to pass that grace on. But why should we? Because we're agents of Jesus. Salt and light in a lost and morally desperate world. We've got to look different in this world, people. We've got to look different. We need to be together on this, church. So before we come around the Lord's table, just today's takeaways. Practice conduct worthy of the gospel. Practice unity. Practice being like-minded. Practice valuing others. And I couldn't find a P to start that last one. Jeff would be able to think of one. Imitate Jesus. We all know what that means, don't we? Personify Jesus. Imitate Jesus. Practice conduct, practice unity, practice being like-minded, practice valuing others, preferring others. That's a beautiful thing. And how do we do all that? By imitating Jesus.